Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we continue on before Thee in Jesus' name. We thank Thee for the blood of the everlasting covenant which brings us into Thy presence. Lord, we thank Thee that we have a hearing in heaven. At Thy throne of grace we may come and make our wishes and our wants known. We come to pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst solemnize our hearts now as we come to Thy word. I pray that Thou wilt speak to us, O God, in tender tone. That Thou wouldst speak to us, Father, in such a way that we will not be able to escape Thy word. I pray that it will grip our hearts and it will be a means of salvation to some and of blessing to those who already know Thee. Give us Thy help, we pray, and we ask that Thou wilt be glorified in our midst. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It's perhaps one of the most well-known texts in all of the Bible. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, when He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There are many different kinds of invitation that a person could receive in this life. Some of us have received invitations to private functions or special dinners, special events. Some of us have received invitations to class reunions or to special anniversary occasions. In recent times, we've been thinking much as a family about wedding invitations. We haven't received those, but we've been certainly giving them out. We're all familiar with different kinds, with different types of invitation. Now, when you receive an invitation, it usually sets out there, if it's a more formal type, a time and a place of an event to which we are to come. And you may find the letters RSVP printed on the card. From my early days in school, I was taught that meant répondez, s'il vous plaît. Respond, please. Denoting the fact that a reply is desired by the sender. They want to know if you're coming or not. That's the purpose of that. Now, in the Bible, there are various invitations that are addressed to people. Gospel invitations that are sent forth to sinners. Each one of those invitations calls for a response. And one of such is before us in our text today. Jesus said to a certain group of people, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those words were spoken in a particular context to a particular congregation, if you like. But they are words that are incorporated now within the Word of God, and they are words that are addressed to all sinners, indiscriminately, where the Lord Jesus says to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And He also says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here is a great invitation. It has been addressed to sinners for generations, for centuries, for millennia, and it is still aimed at the hearts of men and women and young people today, just as much as to those who had the privilege of hearing the Lord that particular day when He first spoke those words. And I would also say and emphasize, they are words that go forth to you today. Here is an offer of mercy. It is also, I might add, a command, because the invitations of our Lord are also to be viewed as commands. Come unto me. I want you to notice several very simple thoughts that are on the surface of this text of Scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We must think about the individuals who are addressed here. All ye that labour and are heavy laden. It's most interesting to see this description of the invited ones. I would venture to say that this is a description that is true of all in general. There are some who have tried to use these words and do use these words as a qualification. But I do not believe that they qualify the text at all, nor do they qualify or restrict the invitation. And I'm going to show you why. If you turn back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, the chapter 55, and by the way, there's a number of very wonderful invitations also in this portion, not least verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. That's another great gospel invitation. But if you go back up the chapter to verse 2, it's interesting to note that the Lord says there, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. He says, you're spending your money for something that is not actually bread, and you're spending or expending your labour for that which satisfieth not. In other words, here are people who are trying to get satisfaction from this world and all that is within it, but without any success. It says you're laboring away there, trying to find peace, trying to find success, trying to find something that will satisfy the hunger of your soul and the thirst of your soul, but you're not finding it. But you're laboring for it. I think if you go back in the book of Isaiah to chapter 1, it is emphasized even more so that there is a sense in which all men, all sinners in their natural state are laboring and are heavy laden. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4. He says here, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. The margin shows us it means a people of heaviness. In other words, they are heavy laden with iniquity, weighed down by sin as in a cart, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. And far from telling us about a people who know their sin and who feel their sin, the previous verse actually tells us that the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They are laden with sin, their hearts and lives are full of pollution and stains of iniquity, but even they are not sensible of it at this point. They're not convicted of the evil of their sins, and they're not groaning under their sins, desiring to be rid of them, far from it. Verse 3 shows us that unlike the dumb creatures, they don't even consider. But having said that this text, this invitation, may and does extend to all men, it can also be addressed to those who do labour under a sense of their guilt and have been trying in vain to get rid of their sins and obtain rest for their souls. You know, you do come across people like that. And they feel their guilt and they feel their sin, but they've not yet found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me here at the text and the use of active and passive terms in it. You have the word labour. All ye that labour. And that refers to actively doing something. But then you have this, and are heavy laden. This is a passive term. They are passively weighed down under a burden, having a load upon their shoulders. There are some that we can call, therefore, the labouring sinners. It's interesting to note the word labour in the Greek tongue, the one that our Lord uses here, all ye that labour. It actually suggests in the Greek language a very strong toiling unto weariness. It is hard work, toiling with weariness. There are people like that, and they labor until they're weary, trying to get peace of conscience and trying to obtain rest of soul. How do they do that? Well, many of them do that by religion. Many there are who try to get peace that way through religious exercises, religious activities, through performing rites or ceremonies of the church, or even attending church, being involved in saying prayers or ordinances of the church, or doing good works or works of charity. And they think by doing all of these things that somehow they'll get rid of the load of their guilt of sin. It's almost as though they try to atone for all the bad things that they've done by doing good things. It's works righteousness. And that is not the way to gain rest of soul. You cannot find rest of soul in those things. I venture to say that more people are going to a lost eternity through religion than anything else. That might seem to be a strange statement for a minister to make, but most religion is false religion. I know there are people who will claim that they don't have any religion, but even in that, they have a religion. Everybody worships something, even if it's just themselves. But listen to what Paul said about some in his day. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong in the exercise of their religion. And he describes that exercise in the third verse, Romans 10 verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That very phrase suggests activity. That very phrase suggests doing a lot of things. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Folks, there are people who try everything in a quest to find peace and rest for their souls. There are folks who have actually gone round all the religions. They've tried to find peace in every last one that they can think of. And laboring till they're weary, they still have not found peace. And our Lord exhorts such people, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Christ is the answer for the need of your soul. No matter who you are, Christ is the answer. There used to be a little booklet that we had in our churches back in Northern Ireland that we gave to people who were interested in the gospel or who seemed to show signs of interest in the things of God. We used to give them this little booklet, and it was simply entitled, Christ is the Answer. And that the heading on that booklet says it all, really. Christ is the answer. Not the church. Not the Free Presbyterian Church. Not some other church. Not religious ceremonies or rites. Not baptism. Not the Lord's Supper. Not any preacher or priest or parson or pope or prelate. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not my activity or your activity that can save our souls. As the old preacher wrote in his hymn, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Saviour, can take away this load of sin. It's not what you can do, it's what Christ has done for you that will save you. Come unto me, all ye that labor. There's the laboring mentioned in this text, but the individuals addressed here are also spoken of as the laden. They are heavy laden. And again, it's interesting the word that's used in the original Greek tongue here, from which we get the English word laden. It actually refers, believe it or not, to a ship's lading. In other words, all the stuff that was loaded onto a ship, a great burden of goods that would often weigh the ship down lower in the water. The guilt of sin is a great burden. It's like a ship's lading. It's like a fully loaded ship. Burdened sinners, therefore, are invited here to Christ, who will take the burden away. And you know the burden of sin, for many, it includes the religious activities that they feel obliged to perform, but unable to perform. That's part of the burden. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus there in that chapter was very scathing against the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the religious law of his day. The Lord didn't really have a whole lot of time for false religion. That's an understatement, actually. But when you look at Matthew 23, the first few verses, it tells us that Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they're very big on the law. The whole of the law of Moses, they emphasize that. They're doctors of the law. They're students of the law. They even talk about the minutiae of the law. Now he says, verse 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Their whole idea was, do what I say, but don't necessarily do what I do. "For they bind heavy burdens." Notice that. "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." It's a religious burden that he's talking about there. And you know, there are those who labor under a sense of guilt, and they're burdened down with a sense of their inability to do what God requires of them. I've preached a series of messages on the law of God recently, and the law, the more we study it, the more it makes us to feel our own inadequacy and our own sin. The more we realize how far we fall short of God's glory, and how that this business of trying to get to God by our own works is impossible, because we cannot possibly fulfill even a little bit of what God demands. If you're burdened down with that thought this morning, here's good news for you. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These are people exhorted to run to Christ with their burdens. And I do think it is a great thing to see sinners who are under the burden of their sins and who are in fear of God's wrath. And those are people that the Lord is working in. Those are people that the Lord obviously has convicted of those sins. We read in Psalm 32 of such a one, where the psalmist is actually giving his own testimony, and he says this in verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." And this is very graphic language. It's spiritual language. He's speaking not really literally of his bones. He's not referring to his physical frame. He's talking about spiritually the great distress that he was under. And in verse 4, he says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He's under conviction. He's burdened by the thought that he's under the wrath of God for his sin. I always believe there's a tremendous hope for people who feel their sinfulness and who are afraid of going to hell. I once had the privilege of going to the deathbed of a man who was the father of a friend of ours. He was only in his early 50s at the time. I remember sitting there in that heart unit. He was wired every which way. He was a very sick man. I didn't realize how sick he was at that time. But I remember when I was sitting there, this man who had heard much of the gospel and been witnessed to by his own daughter much, even in those years before he was ill, I remember him telling me on his hospital bed in that ICU that he was afraid to die. And I said, well, that makes two of us. But I said, I know when the time comes when I have to depart this life that the Lord will come and take away my fears. But I said, I think I know why you're afraid. I said, I think you're afraid because you are thinking that if you were to pass from this scene of time into God's presence, that you might not be ready. Is that right? He nodded his head. He said, that's right. I'm afraid to die because I'm not sure that I'm ready. He said, but I want to be like my daughter. I want to be like my daughter. And a scripture came to me just at that very time from Psalm 34, where the Bible says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And I told that man that day, I said, look, I can't help you. I can't help you. But I know one who can help you. And his name is Jesus. And he says in his word, come unto me and I will give you rest. And I urged them there and then to trust in the Lord with all of his heart, to come and confess his sins to the Lord and ask the Lord to save him. I trust that he was saved. I don't know. But I know one thing. The next morning, about 7 in the morning, I got a call to say that he was dead. He'd had a massive heart attack in the night, out into God's eternity. How glad I was, at least I had the privilege to tell him on his deathbed to seek the Lord while he may be found. But you know, when there's a fear in your heart, that's a good sign. That's a very good sign. I would rather have that as somebody who's whistling and saying, ah, just take it in my stride. Not afraid to die. Ah, just get buried in the ground and just be like a dog. I've heard that as well from people. Friend, even if you don't feel the burden of your sin, however, you're still obliged to come to Christ for that godly sorrow. There's a hymn that Spurgeon was very fond of quoting, and he talked about conviction of sin. In that hymn, it says of this conviction, this he gives you, this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. That is that thought that you feel your need of him. Where does that come from? It comes from the Lord. And if you don't fear the wrath of God, you're never going to flee from it to the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But if you're laboring under a sense of your sin and you're not necessarily heavy laden with guilt or not as much as you would like to be, still I say go to Christ and look to him to give you those things, to create within your soul a longing for righteousness and a longing for him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This is what the Bible says. The individuals who are addressed, I want to think about the invitation which is announced. And it's a very simple invitation, isn't it? I like simple invitations that are easy to read. Come unto me. All you that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. These are the words of Christ. Now, what does the Lord mean by this? Come unto me. Well, we need to think about who it is who says this. Who is the one who says this? The one who says this is the sovereign Christ. Because in the verse just before this, he records, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save or accept the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The sovereign Christ, he is the one to whom you must come. Jesus Christ is God, and I'm glad that he is, because only God can save us. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The person who said that was absolutely right. The problem was he didn't believe that Jesus was God, and Jesus is God. But he's God and he's man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. He is the incarnate God. He is the incarnate Christ. He's the one who came into this world in order they might live our life and then die our death for us. He is the Savior. He's the one who says, come unto me and I will give you rest. He is the one who is not only abundantly willing to save, he is one who is abundantly able to save. That's why we have to come to him. For only he can save us. Nobody else can save us. A preacher was once going along a street I believe it was in Chicago, and he saw this drunk man lying in the gutter. And the drunk man recognized the preacher, and he shouted in his drunken stupor, "Oh, I know you. You saved me." And the preacher said, "Yes, I must have. I must have. Because if God had saved you, you wouldn't be lying there in a drunken stupor. I must have saved you. Man cannot save. The preacher cannot save. Only the Lord can save." And so the invitation that is announced here is an invitation to Christ and from Christ. It doesn't mean come to the church. Someone said once, you may as well think that a person could be a Christian by going to church. You might as well conclude that someone could become an automobile by walking into a car showroom. Going to church is a very good thing. I wish more people did it. But that doesn't save you. It doesn't mean come to church. It doesn't mean come to the sacraments either. It doesn't mean come to baptism or come to the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean come to the pastor. Nor does it mean come to the front of the church. Nor does it mean necessarily go into an inquiry room and talk to somebody who will lead you to the Lord. Although I have to say that there are some who have done those very things, and it's not because they've done those things that they've come to Christ, but they have come to Christ. But it's not coming to the front. It's not moving from point A in a building to point B in a building that saves you. And the idea that that somehow is tantamount to salvation is a falsehood. Any more than lifting your hand could save you, or running to the front could save you. None of those things save a soul. Only Christ can save. And to come to Christ is what must happen. The invitation that is announced here, to come unto me, means to believe on him. It means to trust in him. It means to rely on him for salvation. It means to be abandoned to him in order that he might save you. It's not, you know, I'm doing my part and God's doing his part. That's a false gospel. Salvation is not me doing my part and God doing his part. Nor is it let go and let God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is repent and believe that your sins may be blotted out. It means to leave your sins and yield to Christ as your Lord and Master and your King. You say that sounds very like a lordship gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. To come unto Christ is to seek after him by faith. It is to look to him. Let me explain it to you from what the scripture itself says. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, you have an Old Testament equivalent, really, of this invitation. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. He introduces himself in this passage on a number of occasions as the God of Israel, the Savior, as the Lord. He says in verse number 1, thus saith the Lord. It's the word Jehovah. Verse 5, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah and there is none else. There is no God beside me. It's clear who's speaking all the way through the portion. He says in verse 21, I am the Lord. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, a God who upholds and magnifies his law and yet who saves sinners at the same time. There is none beside me. And look at the invitation, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. What a wonderful text of scripture that is. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I know I've told this story before, but it bears repetition because it's in the context. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a young boy brought up under the gospel from a Christian family. He was very much steeped in gospel truth and in the teaching of the Bible. But when he was about 16 years of age, he was in the town of Colchester in Essex, England. He was on his way to church as a 16-year-old boy that morning, and it was snowing. Sometimes it snows in England, even that far south. And it was a heavy snow, and he couldn't make it to the church that he was going to go to. So he went down this little side street. I've been there. It's called Artillery Street. Went down that side street in that blinding snow, and he found this primitive Methodist chapel. He decided to go in there, and he sat down under the gallery. He said there was hardly anybody there that morning because of the snow, and the regular preacher wasn't there either. He got caught in the snow, so there was no minister to preach. And after a lot of discussion back and forth, I suppose, between the elders as to who was going to go to the pulpit and take over, and none of them felt capable of doing so, and were all really bent out of shape about it, this one poor old preacher decided that it would be him that would have to do it, and he went to the pulpit. And Spurgeon said that man could not preach. He was not a preacher. He didn't claim to be a preacher. But he said he turned us to the Word of God. He turned to Isaiah chapter 45, and he announced his text as verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And he said that man stuttered and stammered and talked around that text for several minutes and really didn't say anything other than what the text says. He says, but that was good enough for me. And it was good enough for God, because he said, as that man in his stammering tongue kept saying, look unto me and be ye saved, he said he suddenly must have thought, well, I'm going to have to make this message personal. And he pointed under the gallery to where young Spurgeon was sitting, and he actually addressed him, and he said, young man, you need to do what this text says. Because God says, look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. And he said, if you don't look to him, you'll not be saved. And Spurgeon said, as a boy of 16, he said, that was a word, not only from that old fella, but from God to my heart. And he said, for the first time in my life, I looked to Christ. And he said, I looked with a look that was as though I could have looked my eyes away. And he said, that day I passed from death unto life. Just a simple statement. But God's word to you today, as it was to Spurgeon that day, God says, not the preacher, not the minister, not the church, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's what coming to Christ is. It's looking to him. Remember what Jesus said about the serpent in the wilderness? He was talking to Nicodemus. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's referring to that Old Testament incident where the children of Israel were being bitten by snakes. Many of them were dying left and right. And God said to Moses, I want you to set up in the midst of the camp a serpent on a pole made out of brass. And he put that brass serpent on the pole. He set it up in the midst of the camp. And God said, whoever looks to that serpent will live. They'll be healed of their snake bites. And that's what happened. And Jesus said, just the same way that Moses lifted that brass serpent up in the wilderness and the people looked, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's Christ on the cross. He must be crucified, that whosoever believeth in him, it means looking to him, trusting in him, depending upon him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And it's true that none will come, and none can come, except they're drawn by the Father. The Bible teaches that. Jesus teaches it. That in the very context of Matthew 11:28, because in verse 27 he says, nobody can know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. But that's not stopping people from coming to Christ. Notice that. That's not introduced as some sort of a qualification so that, okay, well then I can't come to him. No. That's not what Jesus said. That's what some preachers will say. But that's not what Christ said. Christ's not introducing this as some sort of a barrier, as some sort of a qualification, so that if you don't meet the qualifications, you can't come. No, he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. There's the invitation. Why come unto me? Because I have the power to save you. It's within my grasp to save you. It's my remit to save you. You're responsible to come, and you're commanded to come. This is his commandment, that you believe on his Son whom he hath sent. And oh, that God would make sinners willing and able to come to Christ. That is my prayer, that through my preaching sinners would come to Christ. I got an email some time ago from a girl who lives in Australia. I've not seen that woman for 25 years maybe. But she was writing to me because she found us on the internet. But she wrote and she said, I just wanted to tell you, I'm still going on with the Lord. She said, all those years ago, sitting in the Mount Marion Church, one Sunday, I came to Christ. The Lord saved my soul. I'm married now. I live in Australia. I'm still going on with God. I want to tell you, that does your heart good. That does your soul good. That's the work of God. That's not the work of any man. If I were to save someone, they wouldn't be saved for today, never mind 25 years. They wouldn't be saved for one moment. This is God's work. But how should a sinner come to Christ? If you're thinking this morning, I don't know what your heart is, I don't know what anyone's heart is, but if there's someone here today and you're asking this very question, how can I come to Christ? I would answer you the same way that the old preacher answered young Charlotte Elliot, that crippled girl, who said, how could I come to the Lord Jesus? He wouldn't want a cripple like me. And the preacher said to that young girl, I think was about 14 at the time, he said, Charlotte, come just as you are. Come just as you are. Because if you try to come some other way, then you're trying to introduce good works to the equation. Oh, well, wait until I fix myself up. No, you can't fix yourself up. It's the Lord that fixes you up. You have to come just as you are, asking his forgiveness and his cleansing, confessing your sin to God. Come trusting only in the merits of Christ and his blood for salvation. He is the Savior. That's the gospel. It's so simple, isn't it? He's promised to save, and we know from Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save. I love that text. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ has promised to save all who come to him, and none will be refused. You know, that's a question that often comes. Well, what if I come to the Lord and he doesn't receive me? What if I ask the Lord to save me and he won't save me? Well, listen to what Jesus said. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's an old phrase, I will in no wise. It simply signifies under no circumstances. He that cometh to me I will under no circumstances cast out. That's good enough for me. If some preacher told me that, I may or may not believe it. I may or may not be comforted by it, but this is not some preacher. This is Christ himself saying this. This is the Lord Jesus himself telling us this. And he says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. How should I come to Christ? Just as I am, freely confessing my sins to him. When should I come to Christ? The Lord said, come unto me. I don't think he meant come unto me next week, or next month, or next year. He said, come unto me. When should a sinner come unto the Lord? Well, the answer is simply that he should come now. Come today. The hymn says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. All come to Christ today. Submit to the Lord today. Repent of your sins today. That's the gospel message. And if you truly come to Christ, then you're not going to go away thinking, well, I'll just live just as I always did. Anyone who says that hasn't come to Christ. Because the person who comes to Christ, verses 29 and 30 of the text, context, makes it clear that you're taking his yoke upon you. You become a servant of Christ. A yoke is that which they place on animals and beasts of burden. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you truly come to Christ, you submit to the yoke of his service. You know, people who tell me, well, I want to be saved from hell, but I don't want to be saved from my sins. My reply to that person is, you don't want to be saved. If you only want to escape the consequences of your sin, but you don't want to escape from your sins, then you don't want the salvation that God offers. The puny arms of rebellion have to go down, and they will if Christ really conquers your heart. Come unto me, all you that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the invitation which is announced, and there's the issue that is assured. There's no doubt in the promises of God. That's why I love God's promises. They're not might-bes or could-bes or shall-bes. There's no peradventure with it. It's a sure thing. The issue that is assured here, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, ye shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't that a great message? The Lord takes the burden of our sin and guilt away. He gives peace and joy, and we start to serve him. I will give you rest. And you'll notice that it's not the rest of lying about. It's the rest of service. You might think, well, this is a contradiction. How is that rest? How is that rest? Well, it's rest because Jesus said it's rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's the yoke of service. And learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. His service is the truest rest. His yoke and his burden are not a drudgery, but a blessing. You know, the ungodly can't understand this. They look at the Christian and they think, you're missing out on so much. You're missing out on so much. Well, what am I missing out on? If you say, well, you can live in this hovel or you can live in this mansion. I go to live in the mansion. Am I going to say I'm really missing out on living in the hovel? I don't think so. What a joy it is to be a Christian. What a joy it is to know Christ and to be serving him. Someone said, even if there was no heaven at the end of this all, I'd still rather follow Jesus. How true that is. But there is heaven and this. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isaiah 57 verse 20 and 21 puts it like this. Here's the contrast. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. It's a very graphic picture that if you come from the shore or you live near the shore, you'll know exactly what this is talking about. The churning up of the water when there's been a storm. And the dirt and the filth and the mire that's all thrown up to the surface. All kinds of junk comes on to the shore when there's been a storm. The wicked are like that troubled sea. He says, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There is no peace. That's why you have people betimes that you hear about in the world of entertainment, whether it be sports or whether it be movies or whatever, who will sometimes take their own life. And you think to yourself, why? Why would someone do that? Why would someone in that position do that? Someone who has the ball at their toe, so to speak. Someone who has their whole life in front of them, have everything that money can buy and lots more. Why would they do that? There is no peace. There is no peace. That's the answer. There's no peace. Come unto me, all you that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ye shall find rest for
your souls. Oh, there will never be any more trouble in my life then. No, that's not what it says. No, no. You will find rest for your souls. Even in the midst of the vicissitudes of life and the trying circumstances of life and the troubles of life and the afflictions of life, you still have rest in your soul because God has given it to you through Christ. And salvation, by the way, is not us giving God something. It's God giving something to us. We haven't got anything to give the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, now give me this and give me that. He doesn't say that. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. What a wonderful message. There's peace and there's joy in living for God. True rest is being yoked together with Jesus and walking in fellowship with him, serving alongside the Lord. You know, I think of that Old Testament verse, and we're almost finished here. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There it is. Ye shall find rest for your souls. The sad thing is, but they said, we will not walk therein. We will not walk therein. Friends, you'll never find rest of soul, of heart, of conscience in the things of this world. There was a hymn written by a man, and he said in that hymn, speaking of his own testimony, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I willed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. What an invitation we have before us here. I praise God for those who have already taken God up, so to speak, on his invitation, who have answered by grace the command of Christ to come unto me. You have come to Christ and you have found rest for your soul, and you continue to find rest for your soul, and you continue to believe that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not an imposition on your life to be a Christian. Having to do this and having to go to church, having to pray and read his word. No, 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 no. That's not the attitude of the true believer. There's joy and there's peace in Christ. If you've never, by God's grace, responded to this invitation, it's my prayer that you will. Whether you be in this service or whether it be someone who will hear this message on the internet, because I know I'm preaching to both, I say to you today, come unto me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. May the Lord enable you to come to him. For his name's sake. Amen.